Turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We are continuing our series on the famous last words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, who is the pastor of a church in Ephesus. Paul is in prison. He's going to be executed. This is the last letter he writes to the churches, and so that's why we call it famous last words. Last week, we looked at the first portion of chapter 3, and we saw there some of the problems that arise when false teaching gets inside the church. About a year ago, I started watching a show on Wednesday evenings after church, go home and would catch it. If I didn't, I would have it on the DVR and would watch it a little later. The name of the show is Criminal Minds. Now, I mentioned it, and I know that several others watch it as well because I made reference to it one Wednesday night, and I had two or three people come up afterwards and say, yeah, I always rush home because I want to catch that show. I don't know that it is for the constitutionally weak because it's a rather graphic show, quite frankly. But it is based on a unit out of the FBI called the BAU, the Behavioral Analysis Unit. Their responsibility is to go around the country to places primarily where serial killers have become active in a particular area and profile these criminals, give that profile to the local law enforcement, and then together, using that, they try to stop these crimes from occurring. Now, normally they do not come on the scene until a crime has been committed, and usually several of them, and they are of a more heinous nature than we typically think of. But what we discover in the show is that they use two different things in order to identify and to deal with the problem. The first thing that they deal with is the victimology. They look at those who have been murdered or those against whom the crimes have been perpetrated. And then they look at the profile or use that to form a profile of what they call the unsub or the unidentified subject. I know too much about this show, and so you can already tell. It's an interesting process that is based on a lot of very real and practical techniques that are used to catch criminals. When you take that theme and you apply it in this case, you're going to discover that it's very similar to the problems that Paul was facing and trying to help Timothy deal with. And so I want to use that kind of as the backdrop in order to help us see that we are living in a world where there is fertile ground for false teachers. The fertile ground for false teachers is something that is just, I mean, it is reaching a new pinnacle almost every moment. So that when Paul told Timothy there's going to come difficult days, and in the last days there are going to be people that are going to be filled with problems, what was true then is magnified beyond what we could even calculate today. What was true in Timothy's day is much more so in our day, and so it behooves us to understand what we're dealing with. The fertile ground for false teachers in the church today is making it difficult for the church to remain focused on its purpose, that is, the gospel of Jesus and the glory of God. And as a result, all of the other things that have more to do with the flesh or with the earth or with this limited existence that we are all a part of become dominant and priority, and we lose sight of the eternal. False teachers grow in that kind of environment, and there is fertile ground for them in the world today. We're going to look at this from the perspective, number one, what is the victimology or the profile of the victim that is described here. And then number two, we'll get to the profile of the unsub. Look first of all at the profile of a victim in verses 6 and 7. It says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. When the Apostle Paul began this section of Scripture, he talks about that in these last days, times of difficulty, people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, and on the list goes. And then he says, people like this, these false teachers that have risen up in the church, have gained a foothold in the church, are doing some horrible, terrible things. And the things that they are doing are taking advantage of, are victimizing what he describes as weak women burdened with sin, led astray by passion, always learning but never able to learn. Now, Paul was dealing with a very real situation in Ephesus. A lot of the women were forced into prostitution as a part of the pagan ritualistic worship of their day. And so they would be associated with this false god or that false god or this pagan temple or ritual or so forth. It was out of this group of people that the gospel was really becoming effective. This group of people were being reached at a more rapid rate than others. And it's not uncommon, and it shouldn't come as a great surprise to us. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is liberating for people that are caught in sin. The more people are aware of the depth of their sin, the more liberty they experience when they come to Jesus Christ. And so that's why the common folk and the people who had little to nothing were the ones who followed Jesus, and the aristocracy looked down their noses at him. And the same thing is true in the world today. That's why it's so hard to crack the surface of hard shell, hard-headed people today, is because we simply don't need God anymore. We've got all the money, we've got all the resources, we've got all the ability, we've got all the stuff. In fact, we can do everything that we want to do in the church, and we never even have to consult God or consider the Holy Spirit anymore. We can look like a church, we can act like a church, we can sound like a church, we can smell like a church, we can do everything that a church does and not be a church. And it's happening all over the world. And we see the false teachers, and we can see some of the false things that are going on in our society. Some of them are easier to identify than others, but the most difficult to identify are those that simply have no heart for God, and they become resistant to the truth. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that people that were caught in this kind of degradation and ensnared or enslaved, literally, by this sort of sinful behavior were the first ones to respond to the gospel. Why aren't we seeing more people like that respond to the gospel nowadays? Do you know why? Do you have any idea? Well, at least one reason is because people who are at the very lowest point in life and people who are dealing with the very depth of sin are not the ones that we reach. Because Christian churches, for the most part, only reach out to other people that are like themselves. I mean, think about it. Do you know any prostitutes? Do you know any drug dealers? Do you know anybody that's not a functional alcoholic? Do you know someone who is completely destitute and homeless? Can you call them by name? Do you know where to go find them? Most of us don't. Most of the people, even the non-Christian people that I know, look like me and you. The reason that people are not responding to the gospel is because we're not taking the gospel to those people. And the people that we are taking the gospel to are not responding because they don't really need God anymore. Something is wrong. Desperately, horribly, eternally wrong. What we see in the profile of the victim is that these women were subject to false teaching. But they were responding to the gospel. They were coming to the church. So in the midst of this time, what we discover is they come into the church. They're not discipled. They're not mature. They don't have the kind of spiritual depth and distance from their past that would allow them to be able to sort out what is true and what is not true. And these false teachers that are a part of the church swoop in to take advantage of them. There is some disagreement about just what sort of advantage they were taking, but it says that they capture these weak women. They were burdened with sin. They were led astray by passions. He describes what they are experiencing and the problems that they're having. And then he says that they come in, they capture them. They take them captive for their own purposes, whatever that might be. Now, it may be to stir up more trouble in the church or to create factions and divisions. It may be to simply draw other followers to themselves so that they get their own attention. But it shouldn't come as a surprise that it's going to be self-serving. False teachers within the church are always going to be self-serving. That means that their attitudes, their ideas, their things are always going to be first. And they are going to demand that others follow them, and they will risk everything, including the welfare of the fellowship, in order to continue to pursue what they want. It is the mark of a false teacher, and it is stated very clearly when it says in verse 2, in the last days, people will be lovers of self. Selfishness and self-centeredness is right at the heart of falsehood. The more we are focused on ourselves, the more we are subject to being led astray by false teaching. Now notice that the victimology shows us that people that are easily led astray in churches that can easily be a target for the false teaching are first of all weak, having the absence of strength, not the kind of strength that we think of with physical strength or ability, but rather the kind of weakness that comes when he describes them as weak women. He's talking about their spiritual strength. They have not had the time, they've not had the discipleship, they've not had the teaching, the training, the learning, or the experience to develop any strength. What does spiritual strength do for us? Spiritual strength enables us to stand not just against false teaching, but to remain firm in the midst of a culture that is absolutely eaten up with sin. Why do we need spiritual strength? Because there are always going to be challenges to who God has called us to be. These weak women were easy targets or prey for the false teachers, and part of it was because of their weakness. That reminds us then of how we need to be actively involved in building spiritual strength. When we talk about discipleship, and we talk about ministry, and we talk about Bible study, and we talk about getting involved in various areas of ministry, all of this is what is necessary in order to build spiritual strength. We have to have all of them together in order to be disciples. So he says that they were weak, and that weakness makes us vulnerable. Secondly, they were burdened with sin. Sin from the past. All of the stuff that had accumulated, all of the stuff that had built up in their lives, they were still carrying that burden. That tells me something. That tells me, again, a lack of spiritual maturity. But it also tells me a lack of training. Because when we train people and we teach people and we help them to understand what the Bible says about forgiveness, we learn that forgiveness is complete. You ever say or hear somebody say, I really need to ask the Lord to forgive me for that. And yet the person who said that is saved. How often do you ask God to forgive you for your sins? Most of us daily. And yet the reality is, theologically and biblically, if you have invited Jesus into your heart, if you have committed your life to Him, and by faith you have embraced the sacrifice of His blood on the cross, you never need to ask for forgiveness again. You're already forgiven. Now, you may need to say thank you for the forgiveness you've received. You may need to be reminded of that, and you need to again start living out of that, but your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. What part of your sin is not forgiven? What part of your life has not been transformed? What part of your life hasn't been reached or touched? Now, Paul tells us that we do need to confess our sins. That's a matter of accountability. That's a matter of growth. But it's not a matter of theological principle or spiritual salvation. You're not going to arrive in heaven and God's going to say, well, you know, you had asked for forgiveness for everything up to June the 11th, but this is June the 12th, and you know this morning when you got up, you were a bit cranky, and when you got to church, you were not very friendly, and you didn't read your Bible, but when the pastor was preaching, you were reading your bulletin, and somebody found out that you actually had one of those find-a-word books hidden in your Sunday school book. So you're in trouble for that, and I don't know what we're going to do about it, because you never said, God, you need to forgive me for what I did this morning, and then when you walked across the street, that bus just wham, and we were done. So here we are. You know, we've got, what, about 12 hours of unrepentant sin to deal with. I mean, do you honestly sit around and think that that's going to be held against you? Do you honestly think that you're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, you know, well, what about this? You didn't ask for forgiveness for that. Because don't you see what a contradiction that is in what you say you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of your needs. You believe that His sacrifice is sufficient to completely cleanse and forgive. And yet you claim that there's still something else that you need to do to add to His sacrifice, to add to what He has done. It is inconsistent biblically, and it is fundamentally wrong. And it creates weak-minded Christians that are more dependent on their own selves and prayers than they are on the grace of Jesus Christ. That's wrong. And it makes the church weak. Do we need to confess our sins one to another? Absolutely. That's a whole different matter. Not for forgiveness, but because we need accountability. We need to learn how to stop doing some of that stuff. And we need to learn how to grow beyond some of that stuff. But it's not a matter of salvation. When He says to them that they were weak, He also says that they were burdened with sin. Someone had not taught them completely or helped them fully to understand that when Jesus forgives, it's gone. I find that there are a lot of other things that go along with that. When we are burdened with sin in our own lives, we become even less tolerant of it in other people's lives. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't, but that's how it happens. The more sinful we become, the more intolerant of others we are. And it's to redirect attention away from ourselves and onto somebody else. And so that way we are never going to be the focus of it, and we think we've got it hidden and covered up. And yet the false teachers just take that and they run with it. And it makes us subject to the lies and the deceptions of the evil one when we are not honest with God and honest with ourselves and honest with each other. We become burdened with sin. Led astray by various passions. They were not being taught how to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of which is self-control. They were swayed by all kinds of evil desires. When someone comes from a culture of death into a culture of life, such as what happens when we come from the flesh into the Spirit through Jesus, there is a period of time where we really need a lot of help. I was reminded of that the other day. Kathy and I went to see Wyatt Paragoy. And Wyatt weighs, when we were there, he weighed 4 pounds and 13 ounces. He was 5'1 when he was born, and he lost down to 4'9 maybe, I think. And so he started gaining some of it back. I think he was gaining about half an ounce a day, and that they were satisfied with that. This time, the other times we've seen him, he's been in an incubator. He's been under one of those UV lights. This time, he's just in the little basket that they put him in. I don't know, plastic tubs, what it is. I don't know what you call them. It's on wheels. But anyway, he still had he didn't have an IV. He still had a little feeding tube in his nose taped to his face, and he had a monitoring wires on his foot. But you could hold him. Well, Kathy just couldn't wait to hold him. And so she held him and she rocked him and she said, "You've got to hold this baby." And I said, "Why do I have to hold this baby? Why do I have to hold this baby with all of the other babies that I haven't held? Why do I need to hold this baby?" She said, "This baby is so small. You've got to hold this baby." I said, "That's all the more reason for me not to hold this baby. Because he is so..." No, you sit down, and I mean, I don't even know what happens. I'm in the chair, I'm holding this baby, saying, "I don't want to hold that baby." And it's not because I don't like babies. I like looking at them, I like watching other people hold them. I'm just not a big baby holder myself, you know? And the babies that I held, when we had babies in our house, weren't little bitty babies. They were great big babies, you know, and they were all big and fat and everything. And you know, it's just like holding a beach ball, and it wasn't a big deal. But these babies, these are a tiny little baby. So I'm holding this little baby. And then he smiles at you every once in a while, you know. Well, it just melts your heart. And all around us in the rooms, you know, there's other little bitty premature babies from 2 pounds to 4 pounds each. Some of them are going to be there as much as 6-8 weeks before they get to go home. Some of them are being kept alive by all kinds of mechanical devices and being monitored moment by moment. I'm holding this baby, and all of a sudden the monitor goes off and makes a noise and a little red light beeps. And there's a nurse just zoop in the room instantly. I said, "I didn't do anything. I swear, all I did was hold him." She doesn't even speak to me. She doesn't even acknowledge me. She goes straight to the monitor and she's looking at the monitor. And then she comes over and she says, "Hold him up, please." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Upright. Hold him upright." So I, you know, hold him upright. The beeping stops. I said, "What's going on?" She said, "Well, every once in a while he forgets to make his heart beat." And I said, "He forgets to make his heart beat?" She said, "Yeah, when they're premature, sometimes their heart rate will drop down lower than we would like for it to be. And you hold them upright and they take a deep breath and everything goes back to normal." And I said, "That's it. Here." This child needs constant monitoring, constant attention, constant help. When we are born again into the family of faith, we assume that we're just going to be dropped out there. And it's no different than if you were to take Wyatt and ask him to fend for himself. He can't. He needs someone to take care of him, to nurture him, to watch over him, to protect him, to provide for him. Every baby needs that kind of support. And every child of God born into the family of faith needs that as well. And who are the parents of the new believers at Temple Baptist Church? You and me. It is our responsibility to disciple them, to grow them, to keep our arms around them, to walk together with them. And what had happened to these women, burdened by sin, led astray by these passions, is that there was no one there to care for them. But I promise you, there will always be someone there to take advantage of them. Always learning, it said, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The profile of the victim shows us that they were always learning, gathering information, but never able to apply it so that they understood and experienced the truth of that information. That is exactly what we do when we say, "Come to church, come to Sunday school, and then that's it for the week, you're done." What we're telling people is that all you need to do is gather information. Come and collect your information and go your way. That is not all you need to do. You come get your information, let that information transform your life, and then you go out with that changed life and do something for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what He's calling us to. The profile of the victim shows us how easy it is for churches to fall into this same victimology when false teachers arise. But look at the profile of the unsub. In verses 8 and 9 it says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." It says that they opposed the truth. He compared them to Jannes and Jambres, the historical two men who were magicians in Pharaoh's court, the two who opposed Moses when he came to request the release of the Israelites from Pharaoh. They were the ones who supposedly had the staffs that turned to snakes. But we know that the snake that Moses produced, that God produced through him, consumed that of Jannes and Jambres. Now, it doesn't say in the Bible that that's their names. It's historically accepted that that was their names, but there's no biblical record of that. And it doesn't really matter. They simply are forming an archetype of the kind of person or false teacher that opposes the truth, that opposes God, and that takes advantage of people and for their own purpose and their own gain. In verse 8 then, they opposed Moses, and so they also opposed the truth. That's the fundamental issue you need to know. False teachers will always oppose the truth. When someone gets out of line or when their life gets out of line and you come to them with the truth of God's word and say, you know, we need to look at this and we need to deal with this and life needs to change based on what this word says, and they get mad and they get angry and they oppose that, you've got a problem. And yet that's what we see time and time again. Let's forget about what I want or what you want or what anybody else wants. Let's talk about what God wants. And let's look at what He says in His Word. When you oppose this truth in your life, you are on shaky, dangerous ground. And that's what the apostle was saying to Timothy. Watch out for these guys. They are liars and thieves, and they are being driven by evil intent, and they will divide and destroy the church with their false teaching. And they will always oppose the truth. That's exactly what they were doing. They were opposing everything that Timothy was trying to teach the church. He says that they are corrupt in their minds. Look at verse 8 again. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Corrupted in mind means that they no longer had the ability to think with clarity. They were so consumed with sin and with their own purpose and their selfish ends that their minds were corrupted. They had filled their minds not with the truths of God's word, nor with the things from above, nor with the things of the Spirit, but they had filled their minds with the junk of their own personal selfish desire. And because of that, he says, they were disqualified from faith. Disqualified from faith. What does it mean? It means they were lost. They were lost. False teachers, members of the church, people who supposedly had position of authority, and yet they did not know Christ and were not committed to Him. Disqualified from the faith. Does that mean that they'd been cast out, kicked out, or turned away? No, it means by their lives, by their own choices, by their own decisions, by their own issues, by what was driving them and what was evident within them, they had disqualified themselves from the faith. They cared more for the flesh, more for the world, more for selfish interest than they did for God. You recall that Jesus said that there's simply no room between being for God or being against God. Either you're for Him or you're against Him. He reminds us that that those who are willing to follow Jesus will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. There's no turning back. He uses the image of the plowman. And once he has set his eyes on the goal, and once he has begun to plow the roll, he doesn't turn around and look behind him. He looks forward. He says to us in Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. And so there's no turning back or turning aside. There's no in-between position on this matter. Either you're in or you're out. It's just how it is. There's no such thing as nominal Christians. There is such a thing as an immature Christian. There is such a thing as a weak Christian. There is such a thing as a confused Christian. But either you're a Christian or you're not. He says that these false teachers were disqualified regarding faith, meaning they were not. And there's an awful lot of that in the world today. So what would be the end of this? In verse 9, he says, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. as was that of those two men. They are destined for failure. That's just how it is. Now, this is the good news. They are destined for failure. But here's how I interpret this passage, and it needs a little bit of interpretation for us to apply it in the church. I interpret this as Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, you keep preaching the truth, you keep teaching the truth, you keep living the truth, you keep discipling people in the truth, and that will make this kind of false teaching evident to all. They're destined for failure only to the degree that we keep doing what is right. You see, a lot of you may be thinking, well, Scott's been ranting and raving about the false teachers in the church, and now he's going to start going after them. No, I'm not. That is not at all what I'm going to do. And that's not at all what I'm suggesting that you do. What I am saying is that we need to be so focused on the truth and so determined to follow God and so willing to turn loose of whatever else we hold on to that eventually that will make it plain to all. There just won't be any room for this kind of false teaching anymore. So much so that when it does arise or appear, it will come across as folly or foolishness. Their foolishness, he said, will be plain to all. I've told you the story about the Canadian mounted police and how they detect counterfeit money. They take the recruits and they put them in a room for 2.5 weeks. And during that time, they repeatedly show them what real, genuine money looks like. And once they have seen it so many times for such a long period of time, over and over, and understood how it's made, what makes it distinctive, all of those things, they say they can spot counterfeit money like that. You see, if you want to know how to see the counterfeit among us, spend more time looking at the genuine article. If you want to understand what is false, spend more time with the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. What are we going to do? We're going to spend more time looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus, following Jesus. If we do that, we'll be better equipped to deal with a culture of false teaching and do it with the truth.